we need to start that. It's hard to be two places at once, right, Russ? This morning, in a profound way, after driving past so many churches that had empty parking lots, I've always considered it a sacred privilege to share God's word with people, a sacred trust, but even more so today, as I realize how many churches are empty, although people are able to communicate over the internet. This morning, we're going to talk about the two criminals. And we touched on this a little bit last week, that these two, sometimes call them thieves, but the term that Scripture uses is far more than a thief. These were not shoplifters. These were hardened criminals. These were people, in all likelihood, had killed other people. They did not crucify. As much as the Romans were good at crucifying, they didn't do it for petty crimes. And so it's a story we're familiar with, but I want to ask us this morning, do we really understand the story of these two men who were crucified on either side of Jesus? This morning, we're going to take a look at it. And in a moment, we're going to take a look at the scripture passage, but I want to give a shout out to one of my favorite pastors. I've never met him, but his name's Adam Hamilton. And some of the structure of the message today, and there are some stories that I am borrowing from him, and I want to give full credit to him for that. Russ, if we could put the passage of scripture up, we'll read it, and then we'll ask God to bless his word, and then we're going to jump into this passage together. We're looking at Luke chapter 23. One of the criminals hanging beside him scoffed, "So you're the Messiah, are you? Prove it by saving yourself and us too while you're at it." Now, we covered last week that if you go to Matthew's gospel, you find out that both of these criminals mocked Jesus. And we looked at last week what changed the heart and mind of one of the criminals, because we're about to see that. Interposed in between was that powerful statement that Jesus made, his prayer from the cross. He didn't have to pray it out loud. He prayed it so that the people there would hear it. And let me tell you something else. He prayed it out loud so that you would hear it, so that I would hear it in the 21st century. Because that prayer, I believe, is what changed the heart of this hardened criminal. Verse 40, but the other criminal protested, "Don't you fear God even when you've been sentenced to die?" We deserve to die for our crimes, but this man hasn't done anything wrong, which in and of itself is a profound statement of faith into the nature and the person of Jesus. Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus replied, "I assure you, today, you'll be with me in paradise." Lord, open up this passage of scripture. Make it such that we were there at the cross and that we have the insight of what really transpired there. We invite you to be amongst us now. Speak to us, we pray, by your Spirit. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me start by asking you a question, and don't answer it out loud. Does your life have a purpose? Now, I know that right away, the correct answer, of course, is yes. Do you have a mission statement? Do you know what the purpose of your life is? Now, some of you might be looking at other people thinking, well, I don't know if they have a purpose, but I do. We're not going to go there this morning. Jesus had a purpose for his life here on earth. He had a mission statement. Russ, if you could put up Luke chapter 19, verse 10. Luke 19, 10, Jesus tells us what his mission is, and he fulfilled it to the very end. For the Son of Man, speaking of himself, that humble title that he gave himself, the Son of Man, came to seek and save those who are lost. That's why he came. Now, let me talk about this term lost. This isn't in my notes, but this is on my heart. Over the years, I've heard in church where we talk about lost. We're the found, we're the saved, we're the redeemed, and the other people, they're the lost. Like, they don't know where they're going, and some people don't know where they're going. But I believe that to God, what it means is they are lost to him. That they are not with him. And it breaks his heart. It breaks his heart enough that he was willing to take on human flesh, make himself of no reputation, humble himself so that we wouldn't be scared of him. so that he could find those that were lost. And we see it on the cross to the very end. Who does he seek out? Someone who is lost. He didn't force himself on the other criminal. After the one said what he said, did he say to the other, hey, you know, I got a ticket for you too. He doesn't beg us. He offers for us to follow him. But Jesus comes after those that are lost. Luke records how Jesus loved the nobodies. I wonder how many of us this morning would say, really, Jesus loves nobodies? Because everybody's told me I'm a nobody. Take a look at the list of the people that he loved that it indicates. Sinners, outcasts, lepers, people who are unclean, the abject losers of the culture. Do I love those people? If I'm like Jesus, I'm going to love them. Now, here's the thing. Don't tell people when you're doing it, if you understand what I'm saying. I really want to be your friend because you're a loser, and Jesus loves losers, so I'm going to hang out with you. Are you a nobody? That's what I thought. Yeah, I'll be your friend because I'm a somebody. See, that doesn't work. But somehow Jesus had this way of doing it with prostitutes, with tax collectors. So they just felt better when they were with Jesus. They loved hanging out with Jesus. Stick that in your theological pipe and smoke it. How is that possible? Who was not comfortable with Jesus? Preachers. They hated him. They killed him. They made sure he died. They had to shut him up. Nobody felt like a nobody with Jesus. How do people feel when they're with me? How do people feel when they're with me? I know I'm not Jesus, but I sure want to be like him. How do people feel when they're with you? How do we make people feel? Do we make them feel welcome? Do we make them feel like they have value and worth? There's so many subtle ways to do it. One of them is just listening to people. It's taking time for people. So let's take a look at a passage in Romans. Do you have that Romans passage, Russ? I was thinking of not using it, but this is powerful. When we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. All of us qualify as sinners. Every sinner has a future and every saint has a past. So yeah, God's making me into a saint, but I got a past. But there was a time when I didn't care anything for God. I always knew he existed, but I was doing my thing. And when I first came to Christ, I wanted him to help me do my thing. And it's taken a long time for me to understand that my thing is nothing. I need to be about doing his thing because that's the thing that's going to last. I hope that makes sense to you. Now, most people would not be willing to die for an upright person, though someone might perhaps be willing to die for a person who is especially good. But boy, in this passage today in Luke, we see who he died for. A person that we wouldn't want to have attend our church. Right? This was the kind of person that people didn't like. Let's read on in the passage. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. We didn't get straightened out and then he said, okay, now I'll die for you. And when Jesus went to the cross, he didn't have followers. Maybe 8 people were there. About 4 had the courage to come within speaking distance of Jesus. I love to preach that if Jesus died for the church and his followers, he only died for maybe 4 to 8 people. Think about that. No, he died for us when we were his enemies. And since we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation. We don't have to worry about that. For since our friendship, I love that, our friendship with God was restored by the death of his son, while we were still his enemies, we will certainly be saved through the life of his son. We went from being his enemies to his friends. Can you imagine how that sounded to the Apostle John? Because he's the one who records it for us. When Jesus says, I no longer call you my servants. I call you my friends. How would you feel if you're sitting next to Jesus and he says, you're my friend? It's such a simple thing, but when you know somebody's your friend, it's a beautiful thing. And that's what Jesus says of us as his followers. So now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God because of our Lord Jesus Christ has made us friends of God. He did it. We couldn't do it, but he did it for us. So thinking about outcasts. The Gospel of Luke records the story of we who? Come on, you guys know. Who's the little guy in the Bible? Zacchaeus, yes. Wee Zacchaeus. Sure, do it to me when I'm on the internet. Yeah, do that to me. They've never gotten one wrong before. So here's this little guy that everybody hates. And he wants to get to the front of the crowd to see Jesus, but he's a tax collector. And tax collectors, I used to be confused. Are they Romans? No. Well, then why do they hate him? Because they work for Rome. And Rome pays them, and they can collect pretty much as they want to. They just have to give enough to Rome. They were weasels of the 10th order. So Zacchaeus is trying to see Jesus, but he's short. And there's nobody who's saying, oh, no, you take my place. You know, I've been at concerts where I've been, like, I remember being at U2 a couple years ago. And it doesn't matter to me whether a couple times I've been close to the stage. I could be second row or third row. It doesn't matter because I'm 6'4". I can see over people, so I let them go in front of me. Doesn't matter to me. But that's not how they were doing it with Zacchaeus. What did he have to do? He had to climb a tree. I'm going to tell you a story. I remember going to a prison. I've only preached in a prison one time. I've visited a lot of people in jail, but I've only preached in a prison once. And it wasn't here in the United States. It was in El Salvador. And it's one of those things we just find out we're going and we got a group and you're the preacher, so preach. It was like nothing I'd ever experienced before. It was like a courtyard. And there were some trees in there, and it was a Sunday, so it was kind of visitation day, so there was a lot of family members that were around. They didn't strike me as, like, bad or evil people or anything. Felt very much accepted. And then I began to preach about the love and the mercy and the forgiveness of Jesus. And I never in my entire life have felt what I experienced in that prison that day in El Salvador. I felt like the love of Jesus was reaching out of me to these people. Never experienced it before nor since. Jesus loves those people. What did Jesus say? When I was in prison, you came to visit me. He wants to touch people that are in prison. He reached out to a criminal on the cross. See, Jesus doesn't tolerate people. He loves people. He genuinely loves people. Sinners, convicts, it doesn't matter. I read an account from Adam a couple weeks ago. They've got a prison ministry. And sometimes I think when I read a story like this, maybe I should try to get into some of that. And maybe I will in the future. But there's other things that I'm involved with. But the point is, their church has one. And they have this guy. Now, this is not aimed at any of our police officers. However, they had a retired police officer. His name was Ron. And he got approached numerous times. Well, Ron, you want to be involved in the prison ministry? And Ron's answer was, Are you kidding me? I'm a retired cop. I put those guys in prison. I put them in prison for a reason, and I'm not exactly like the bleeding heart that wants to go help them now. But they continued to ask him about going to prison. And so finally he did. And of course you know that he became very involved, and it was just something that was, I think, redemptive for him, a powerful experience for him. Well, Ron met a guy by the name of Mike, young guy. And Mike just had, from the time that he was a little kid, he was abused by his dad, wasn't wanted, all these different things, got involved in all kinds of crime. Was not a nice guy. Was not somebody that was well-liked in the prison. But through these Bible studies and this visitation, Mike and Ron developed a friendship. He became a mentor to him. Just a phenomenal story of transformation. And one other component to the story that I just think is just only Jesus could pull this off. Mike was a white supremacist. That was the thing that he clung to. That was the thing that gave him meaning. That was the thing that gave him purpose. When he came to Christ, of course, he let go of that. Ron, of course, was an African American. Isn't that beautiful how God can bring people together and use people that we never, ever expect? Yeah, Jesus loves the people that this world rejects. Now, let's take a look at the other criminal. Because he never said, hey, I'm going to change my tune. He's going to paradise. I want to go to paradise. There's no record that he did, and we certainly assume, and I think we're correct in assuming, that he never did have a change of heart. But how did that message, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, how did that sound to his ears? Forgive Rome? Are you serious, Jesus? Forgive Rome? Forgive these religious hypocrites. Are you serious, Jesus? And I don't mean to offend anyone, but I'm sure he's thinking, forgive them, they can go to hell. I think that's where he was at. He didn't care about them. But do you know, because of that, he burned the bridge that he could have crossed. See, sometimes we hear Jesus saying, you know, I forgive this person and that person. And we say, well, I don't think I can do that. Well, when we fail to forgive, we burn the only bridge that we can get to God by. So I don't think it's a coincidence or just, he had a hard heart. There were reasons why he had. But let's come to the guy that we love from this story. What did he hear? What was his life story? At the end of the message, I will share some thoughts that could be from his perspective, from Adam Hamilton, just like I shared last week, with the story last week. He's hanging there on the cross looking over at Jesus, who says, Father, forgive them. And maybe he's thinking, maybe Jesus would give me a second chance. I mean, what have I got to lose? I'm going to be dead in minutes, hours. It doesn't matter. This was probably a person that never got a second chance his whole life. And Jesus is offering a second chance. Pretty powerful stuff. And then he says, remember me. Now, there's an old hymn or whatever. It's not one of my favorites. Do Lord, oh do Lord, oh do remember me. And it seems, it's just not my favorite song. And it's kind of like saying, God, I know you don't have a good memory. Mine's slipping. Yours must be really bad by now. So do remember me. Don't remember anybody else, but do remember me. My name's Paul Donald Glyman. There's no other Paul Donald Glyman. Remember me. Even sounds a little bit selfish. But if you take a look at the concept in Scripture, the Bible said that God remembered Noah, and he saved him. God remembered Abraham, and he gave him a son. God remembered Lot, and he rescued him. And God remembered Rachel, and he opened her womb. So what does remember me really mean? It means help me. Deliver me. I need you. That's what remember me means. Jesus knew what he was saying. This is an incredible faith and trust that this hardened criminal is putting in Jesus. And I'm sure he didn't expect a response. I'm sure he just expected Jesus to maybe look at him. But he says, remember me when you come to your kingdom. That's a profound statement of faith. But what's he saying? Maybe this life of crime that I've lived and hate and all this rejection and everything else I've experienced in my life, maybe love is real. And if it is, I would want in on that kingdom. Sometimes people tell me, well, I don't believe in God. The best question to ask is, tell me about the God you don't believe in. And then they tell you about this God. And I listen, I'm just like, I don't believe in that God either. That's not a God of love. That's not Jesus. See, I think a lot of people don't believe in God because they've got the wrong picture. If we could get the picture of Jesus, the way he truly is to people, there's a lot of people that would respond to him, a lot of people that don't normally go to church. And then Jesus says, today, he does respond. He says, today you'll be with me. I'm going to break it down a little bit. We're going to break down some of the words here. With me, I love that. That's John chapter 14. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, my Father's house. Lots of room. There's going to be lots of food. It's going to be a great place. And what does he want from us? So you can be my servants? No. So you can do my will? No. All he says is so that you can be with me. Folks, I don't know what this does for you, but it blows my heart away. That Jesus is saying, I just want to be with you. I just want to be your friend. And then that love that you've sensed at different points in your life, that love was authored by me. The beauty that you see in a sunset or in a national park, that was authored by me. And I just want to be with you forever. That's what he's saying. Jesus' heart is the most beautiful place in the universe. Everything else is just a hint at that. Amen. And he says, I will be your best friend, and you can be with me forever. Think about it. He said that to a hardened criminal. Can you accept that he would say that to you? Then he says, you'll be with me in paradise. And it always kind of struck me, did they get the translation right here? Because why didn't he say my Father's house? Why didn't he say heaven? Why didn't he say the kingdom of heaven? Why didn't he use some more religious terminology? And he didn't. And this word paradise is only used 3 times in the New Testament. Paul said to the Corinthians, he said, and I got caught up into some paradise. The book of Revelation says that there's a tree of life in the paradise of God. Now, when I think of paradise, I think of Cabo San Lucas, Mexico. Paradise. Perfect climate. Beautiful. Morning, noon, and night there. That's what I think of. But that's not what he's talking about here. I think of some national parks. I think of all kinds of things like that. This will be better than that. Do you know what it is? It's actually an old Persian term, and it's a transliteration. 2 words. King's Garden. Today, I tell you, you will be with me in the King's Garden. Now, why would he use such a term? Luke uses it, but I think John gives us some clues. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. Where were Adam and Eve? They were in the Garden of Eden. And every once in a while, when we see a sunset, we see something of beauty, we're trying to get back to the garden. We're trying to get back to our real home. See, Adam and Eve failed in the garden. They failed. They lost the garden. And we couldn't get back into it. But Jesus, since that point, with the Father, has worked to get us back into the garden. It's what we have been looking for our whole life. Now, Russ, I've got 4 images there. And if you could just leave them up for about 10, 20 seconds. Yeah, about 20 seconds. I'm going to talk through this. They're all pictures from Indian Garden, which is 5 miles down the Bright Angel Trail in the Grand Canyon. If you hike the Grand Canyon, it's going to be one of your favorite places. It's an oasis. There's a brook that runs through there. There's verdant, lush growth there. There's big cottonwood trees that will give you some shade. So, see, when you hike the canyon, if you're hiking up, you've been hiking through temperatures well north of 105 degrees. And there might not be a cloud in the sky, and it is an oasis. You've got drinking water. You got a place where you can sit down and you can rest. It indeed is a garden. To me, it's a picture of on this journey of our lives that we go through so many struggles, but we reach points where we get to rest with Jesus. That's what a garden is. Do you know, Adam and Eve lost that garden for us. I love that picture. Man, I didn't take these, but I've got ones like them in somewhere in some device. I don't know where they are. But they're all in here, too. I want to mention this word a couple more times. See, Adam and Eve were tempted in the garden, and they failed. And they had everything going for them, everything going for them. They weren't alone. They were together. Jesus faced his greatest temptation in a garden. And it was dark and it was night, and his friends had fallen asleep. And Satan was offering him a way out, no doubt. But Jesus stood and delivered in the garden. Our Savior had the choice in the garden. He said, no, Father, I want to do what you want me to do. I will save the world at great, great expense. The angels came, I believe, to save him, and as Michael Card says, instead, all they could do was sit by him and moan. He was no longer alone. His friends sleeping. In that garden, he turned things around. Do you know what else John records? 2 other things about a garden. He wants us to know that Jesus was buried where? In a garden tomb. Why does he let us know that? He's telling us it's the restoration, that this is the path back to the garden that we've always wanted. When Mary first encounters Jesus, she doesn't know who he is. Who does she think he is? A gardener. A gardener. She was wrong, but she was right. Because Jesus is the one who tends the king's garden. Jesus is the reason the garden exists. Jesus is the reason that the garden is the place we want to get to. Because there will be his love, his grace, his truth, his beauty. Can you imagine what God's garden is going to look like? Feel like? Be like? He's the one that makes it paradise. I want to close by sharing something that Adam penned about how it might have been for this thief. He looked at me with compassion. It had been a long time since I had felt anyone's compassion. My mother died when I was 7. My father was a drunkard, whose idea of encouragement was to call me an idiot and to tell me to leave him alone. So I did. I began doing stuff I knew I shouldn't do, stealing stuff when I was a little boy. I'd committed robbery with threats when I was 15. And by the time I was 20, I'd killed a man. I was a hopeless case. And here I was, 47 years old, carrying my cross on the way to Calvary. It was amusing to me that Jesus of Nazareth was being crucified with us. I knew of him. Some among my friends had gone to hear him. Jesus had even eaten with them. I knew some of the girls who had found religion by listening to him. They claimed he was God's Messiah. Strange Messiah, befriending sinners and prostitutes. But if I believed in God, that's the kind of Messiah I would want. But I didn't. And so I was sure he wasn't the Messiah. Yet I can tell you this, I could not take my eyes off him. A huge crowd came for this crucifixion because of him. The money changers, the religious leaders, the Romans, and all those religious hypocrites. They stood around him, hurling insults at him. I joined in at first, glad they weren't insulting me. But even I didn't have the stomach for it. It was then that I heard him praying from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." I was stunned. This friend of sinners prayed for mercy for his enemies. He turned and looked at me as if he could see right through. Once more, he looked at me with compassion. Even in my pain, I found myself drawn to this man. If, as some said, he was sent from God, and if God was like this man showing mercy to sinners, then perhaps, just perhaps, there was hope for me. Levi, my partner in crime, began to hurl insults at Jesus once again. I couldn't stand it. I shouted, "Levi, stop it. Don't you see? We're getting what we deserve. But he's done nothing wrong." And then, for reasons I still don't understand, I turned to Jesus and said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he looked back at me with compassion in his eyes and said, "Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Fade to black, and then to glory forever and ever. Let's pray. How can we say thank you, Lord? How can we say thank you for what you've done? In real time, you did it for a hardened criminal next to you. Your grace can melt any heart. Father, I pray that any person who's hearing this message, whether it's today or whether it's 2 weeks from now on the internet, that you would be present and that you would melt their heart. The same way you did it for that thief, the same way you continue to do it for me. Lord Jesus, I pray that we might make a difference in our community. In whatever way it can be, maybe we'll be praying for some neighbors who are fearful. Maybe we'll be sharing our toilet paper with them. Whatever it takes, may we be an expression of your love. We love you this morning, and we want you to be glorified. If there's any person hearing this message today that doesn't know the mercy, has never received the forgiveness and the redemption that's available and the hope of eternity with you, I pray that they would call upon your name right now. Just simply say what the thief said. Remember me. Deliver me. Help me. Because you are in your kingdom. And someday we will be with you. We give you all the praise, the glory, and the honor today in Jesus' name.